is involved in the church that he shed his blood for. He gave himself for the church. He didn't redeem us with things like silver and gold. Those are corruptible things. But by the incorruptible blood of Christ. If you are alive, there's only two possibilities. You can remain alive or you can die. The third possibility is impossible. You can't be unborn. See, now, these people that think you can lose your salvation, that's what they're trying to peddle for us. That's what they're trying to teach us. They're trying to teach us that the Bible says you can be unborn. Because we do know that if God saves you, if you are saved, and they believe you can be really saved and then really lost again, but if you are saved, then you have been given what? Life. And that's what kind of life? And eternal life is not subject to death. So what they're saying is that you have to be unborn. But you can't be unborn. And really sitting here today, you can either keep living or you can die, but you can never be unborn. You can't ever turn it back to where you had no existence. And now your existence is in the hand of the living God. And we are thankful to the living God that He did find us. And we're thankful. That's what the Lord said to His disciples in John 15. He said, you know what? I call you friends now. Because servants don't know what the master's doing. Servants just do what they're told to do. They don't quit. But friends, they know. And all that the Father has taught me, I have taught you. And now I call you friends. And greater love hath no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. For you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, isn't that wonderful? That he came to me. When I could not, would not, dare not go to where he was, he came to me. And see, now that's the whole issue that we're dealing with here. That the Lord has created heaven and earth for a purpose. The greatest thing that you could learn about the living God is that He has purpose. It's not willy-nilly. He has put all of these things into effect because He has, first of all, considered these things and decreed these things. And then He created a universe where His decrees could be applied. And then, see, the deist stops there. But we are Christian, and we understand that the Bible teaches that not only does He decree it and then create it, but now He gets involved in His creation. See? Now, that was foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks would never believe that God would actually be tainted by material things. And yet, He gets in this creation, and now He is governing His creation, and we call that providence, you see. God is moving all things to His purposed end. That's why all things work together for good to them who love God. And see, a lot of people just slightly misquote that, who are called according to His purpose. But that's not what it says. Here's what it says literally. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. And those He predestinated, He justified. Those He justified, He called. And those He called, He glorified, you see. You see, God has done these things. And you see, for whom? It doesn't say for what. But it's people. It's persons, you see. And so God is actively involved in His creation, not only in the animate, or the inanimate, I should say, things of weather and earthquakes and tsunamis. By the way, we must pray for Japan. We have many missionaries, Southern Baptist missionaries in Japan, and many, many Christians live on that island, and we must pray that the Lord would spare them and would be gracious and merciful to them. And I know, probably, I haven't heard, but I'm just absolutely sure that Southern Baptists will have a response, a humanitarian response into Japan. And so let's pray for those people. But you see, not only is God controlling those things, but God also is actively involved in the animate creatures and in the highest creature, man's life. He's involved in everyone's life. In him, Paul commends the Greek poet. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that even the Greek poets, looking at nature, they got it right. In him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being in God. You see. And so he's involved in our lives. But more particularly, he is involved in the church that he shed his blood for. He gave himself for the church. He didn't redeem us with things like silver and gold. Those are corruptible things. But by the incorruptible blood of Christ. And so, in giving instructions to wives and to husbands concerning their relationship with one another, the Apostle Paul, under the Spirit of God, begins to explain, and he explains it here, in such depth, he adds understanding here, he adds details here that we get in no other place. Because as he began to consider husbands and wives in Christ, then he began to consider the bride of Christ, the church. And when we get to heaven, you know what great event we're going to have? One of the greatest, when we all are in heaven. Early there in our existence in heaven, when all the gathered church of God will be there, we're going to have a supper. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because His bride, dressed in fine white linen, will be there with Him, you see. It's us. And so as Paul, being led along by the Spirit, begins to think about wives and husbands, then he brings up Christ and then the church. So in verse 22, he says, wives. Because 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he breaks that down. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. You'll never understand the marriage relationship until you understand the ecclesiastical relationship. You'll never understand what it means to be husband and wife until you understand what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. So you can't understand marriage without understanding Christ. You can't understand marriage without understanding the church. So Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So any such things as spots or wrinkles. But that is the church, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. So here, the Spirit is teaching us through the Word that Jesus Christ has sanctified the church and is cleansing the church, and He's doing that with the Word of God, this washing of water. And this word here you would expect, and I was fully well expecting before I looked at it again in the Greek, I was fully well expecting that this was the word logos, that it would be the teaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, and those things, you know, and the written Word of God, you know, preach the Word. And that's how you are cleansed, by the preaching of the Word. But it is more intimate than that. And I should have maybe guessed that because of the intimate details and the intimacy of this passage. But he says, by the washing, by the washing or with the washing of water by the Word. And that is by the Rhema, by the spoken Word of God. Now, it could be the spoken Word that comes out of the mouth of the preacher, and there's a sense of that. But you see, the spoken Word out of the mouth of the preacher can really change no one's life. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But see, that's all we can do. We can only persuade men. We can only bring up argumentations and answer objections, you see. We can only be creative in the sense that we say to them things that will establish thinking in their minds and that will relieve tension if they have some negative, or resistance, like this man, if I ever talk with him about being eternally saved, he'll have some resistance, and if he'll ever be quiet, which I doubt, and he'll have to listen, and I'll have to try to persuade, but that's it. See, here's what they said about Christ. Here's what the disciples said about him. Now, it's interesting. The more they were with Christ, the more astounded they were by Christ. Talking with Carolyn this morning before Sunday school, and I was telling her, well, actually, I was talking to her during Sunday school, seeing as she was the only one that showed up to Sunday school, because I guess the rest of them forgot to set their clocks. Or said, hey, this is a good chance to skip Sunday school. Well, I shouldn't question their motivation, but anyway. So I was telling her, concerning, the things of God, I went so far explaining that I forgot my point. Well, anyway, maybe it'll come back to me in a minute. But what were we talking about, Carolyn? Carolyn, oh, now I've put her on the spot. The church is that which is Christ, you see. I was telling her about persuading people, or at least my point was about persuading people. And you see, I can never persuade people. See, I can never talk them into being what they are not as the pastor. The point is that God must take the message from the pastor. God must take the message from the preacher. And God Himself must speak that word to you. You see, and that's the intimate detail of all of what's going on here, you see. Christ. See, and he uses the word, and of course, I've not read this from anyone, but I'm convinced that Christ must take the message from the preacher, and Christ must preach the message to you. You see, the disciples were astounded, and now I've come back to my point. The disciples were astounded at Christ. See, the more they knew Him, the more impressed they were. And so I was telling Carolyn, a godly person, shouldn't the more you know the godly person, shouldn't the more impressed with his godliness or her godliness you should be? Instead of vice versa. See, a lot of people look pretty good from the outside, right? They look pretty good from the distance. And that's why a lot of people keep people at a distance, you see. Because because they look good at a distance, but they don't want you getting near them. These disciples got near Christ, you see. They got intimately connected with Him. And the more they were, the more they were astounded. And when He stood up and rebuked the winds and the waves, they said, "What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey His voice." And again, after the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says there in the 7th chapter of Matthew, "And they were astounded at His doctrine. For He did not teach as the scribes, but as one with authority." See, so He taught with great power, see? Not only the great prophet Christ, not only does He give the Word of God, but He also gives the hearing. And so that's basically what this is talking about. By the washing of water, by the Word, Christ is intimately dealing with you. Christ takes the voice of the preacher and the message from the preacher. Thank God. This preacher's up here stumbling around, can't even remember his points. Thank God that He takes it from the preacher. And that's why preaching is a supernatural function. I was sitting here thinking about the worship. And our worship, you see, our worship should be about participating. It is the congregation that worships. That's why it's so wrong for these churches to basically just give a concert to the people and then give a message to the people. No, the worship is an act, you see. It's an act of a congregation. And so you say, well, the singer gets up and sings. What's the difference between the singer getting up and singing and the preacher getting up and preaching? Well, here's the difference. You see, that we all should participate in the singing. That's what it says, right? We preach through that you should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Or you should speak to yourself in psalms, or to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another, exhorting one another, it says in Colossians, you see, and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. So the singing is a congregational act. But so is the preaching. Because there can never be any preaching without a congregation. It is only half of the issue that the preacher is standing here talking. It's only half of the issue. It's only half worship if the preacher is the only one prepared. If the preacher is just the one up here and has prepared himself and is now preaching the message from the Word, it's only half. If that's all that's happened, if you are thinking thoughts beyond the building, if you're concerned about your grocery list or about, you know, what waits out there for you, or about going on the trip or what you have to do next week and what awaits you tomorrow at your office or on and on and on. You see, if you drift off, and you do, I know you do, because I do. See, not only am I'm a preacher, I'm a listener. And there's a great possibility that I might drift off, you see. I've just drifted out of the worship. So I've come here to worship, but then I drifted out of the worship. And so many times, and I'm sure some of you have done the same thing, I've had to preach to myself. I just, now, quit thinking about that and put your mind on what the preachers say. Stop that thinking. Or in the prayers. No, you must train your mind back to the prayer. Okay, it happens. We know it happens. I'm not fussing at you. It's just a fact. But if all of you drift off, then the worship is over. No matter how loud the preacher is continuing, you see. This is what it's talking about. This rhema. You see, this act of worship. Because there can never be preaching without the congregation giving to the preacher energy.
There can never be worship unless the preacher, fired by the truth, gives the message to the people, you see. It has been said, I think it was J.D. Phillips, but somebody said that, you know what preaching is? Preaching is personality on fire. So it's your personality, you see. Some of us have a boisterous personality, and some of us have a more timid personality, like me, more timid. But whatever the personality is, the Spirit of the living God sets it on fire. And then we're hearing more than the voice of the preacher. See, that's rhema. That's what cleanses you. That's what washes you. I was listening the other day, and the guy was talking about, I mean, he actually quoted the verse of Scripture, that I have not chosen, that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And he continues to preach. You see, some preachers would be better off just quoting the text and moving on. But then he starts explaining the text. And what he really did is explained it away. And he says, now you must have this friendship and this relationship with God. You can't have a relationship with Christ unless He wants to have one with you. He's the one that sets the parameters of this relationship, not us. We're the lesser. He's the greater. The greater must always let the lesser in by permission. We can't demand. Think you could go into a king and demand his presence? You think you could go in up to Washington, D.C. and demand the presence and demand to be in the presence of President Obama? No! You'd never even get past the gate. But if he invited you in, then you'd be in, you see. Well, he goes on to say, so, you know, the second you allow Jesus to come in, He'll come in. Well, thank goodness that you allowed Jesus to do what He couldn't have done unless you allowed Him. What a pathetic attempt to express the unsearchable riches of the glory of Christ. What a pathetic dismissal of rhema. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the rhema of God. See? So, here's the worship, the preacher preaching, the congregation being filled with the Spirit. See, not only should the preacher be anointed, but the congregation must be anointed. Sometimes we pray half prayers. Anoint the preacher, yes, but anoint the hearer. Some people pray the whole thing. I hear them, you see. Because there at Pentecost, the Bible says they spoke in another language, and everybody heard them in their language. You see? And I used to be puzzled by that. Now, were they preaching in different languages? I mean, was there a French preacher and a Spanish preacher and an Italian preacher and a, you know, Arabic preacher? And everybody heard, you know, so you gravitated. If you were Greek, you gravitated to the Greek preacher. Or were they just preaching in a language that they had never learned, that God had given to them, and they're preaching? Or was the preacher preaching in one language, and everybody was hearing in his language? But see, well, I don't know, but the point of it is that preaching is always a dual miracle. It is a miracle of speaking and a miracle of hearing, always. And anything short of that, see, that's why we sing, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Unless the Spirit comes in here, my friend, we have wasted an hour, and today, an early hour. Now, through this rhema, He continues to sanctify. He continues to cleanse. Verse 27, that Christ might present it, that is the church, to Himself. And probably to grab the full impact of what He is saying, we'd have to just add a word that's not in the text, that He Himself. But that He might present it, that is the church, to Himself. He Himself present the church to Himself. Now that's an amazing thing. Look at the word. That He might present it to Himself. Now, don't run over the word present. You see, that's the force of the verse. That He might present. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, we get the word present from the word present. And it's to lay before. Present it to Himself. You know, to bring it into His presence. Now, here's the Greek word. It's intensified because they put a preposition in front of it. Para. Now, I've said the word para to you a number of times. Para means beside, parallel, right? Para. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. That means, and the Greek word there is paroikeo. Side dwellers. We're of the world. We've been saved from the world. We've been sent back into the world, but we're not of the world. We're beside the world. See? Now, the book of Revelation says that those that dwell upon the earth uses katokeo, down dwellers. The difference between us and those that are not redeemed by the blood of Christ, that are not children of God, they dwell down in the earth and we dwell beside. Well, here, para. Beside, and then histeme, which means to stand. So when it says that He presents the church to Himself, what He's saying here is that the church is now standing beside Him. Or more particularly, He is standing by the church, beside the church. Now, you see, let's start thinking about some verses of Scripture. You run this through the Bible. I'm immediately brought to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Seven candlesticks. And this one moving among the seven candlesticks. Well, then John tells us before he leaves, I wish he would have told us all of, he had explained it all like this. But he said, now listen, I told you about those candlesticks. Let me tell you, those are the churches, the seven churches, which means the church in general, the completed church, seven. And the angel of that church is the pastor. That's true. Believe it or not. Brother Gerald, Brother Michael, the other Brother Michael, and yes, Brother Kerry, we're angels. Biblically so. Now I know Brother Michael don't look like an angel, but the rest of us do. And I'm not going to tell you which one I mean. But they're the only two that have angel names. Archangel. See, Brother Gerald's got a good name, and they named me after a movie star. So, but here's the point. He's walking among the candlesticks. And this one who's walking among the candlesticks is the Son of Man. See? Just like when the three Hebrew children were in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said, did we not throw three? Now there's four. And one looks like... Now, some modern translation says, a son of the gods.
How pathetic does that take it from the preacher? No, what, here's the message of the preacher. And one looks like the Son of God. Just as he was walking among the Hebrew children in the furnace, so he walks among the church today. You know that Christ is here. That He has promised us that He would be here where two or three are gathered in His name. Where is He? In the middle. The Bible says He's walking among the candlesticks. He's here. Would it not be a wonderful attitude if we could capture the truth of that teaching? The truth of these verses, the truth of God's Word. And so on Sunday morning, it wouldn't be a matter of, do we go to church today or not? Or some of us are excited about coming to church. And you say, well, I'm going to church. I'm going to get to see all my friends at church and those people we hadn't seen since Wednesday, some since last week, and we're going to be. And man, and I sure hope that they're there. I'm sure hope that the ones that were sick are back. You know, like we've missed Brother Homer. We're so happy he's back. We've missed Miss Jewel. We're so happy that she's back. And Brother Tommy with her here. We're so happy. We're so thankful that the Lord has done a healing work in Brother Lamar and he's back, you see, because if Brother Lamar's not sitting over there, it's almost like, is it Sunday? See? But it's more than that. Let us go. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Of the Lord. Not only because it's His house, but because He's in the house. I remember taking the little children. I used to run a program in the summer for youth. They'd come up, little children. We'd play and give them a popsicle and send them home. They thought it was wonderful. I was the greatest guy in their life. But I'd do little things with him, so I said, well, today we're going into the sanctuary. And so we got to the door, and it was dark. And this sanctuary was really dark. And they were fussing, you know, how kids are, and pulling each other and laughing and giggling. And I said, all right, you need to be quiet. We're about to go into the house of the Lord. And this little girl looks up with big brown eyes, as wide open as she could possibly get them, and said, is He in there? Because if He is, I ain't going. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we came to the house of God and to the door of the church, and we looked to our friend and said, is He in there? He is. He is. If we are here gathered in His name. So, He's presented Himself. He's presented us to Himself. He's walking among. See, this is not something that's going to happen later. This is something that is now happening. He's moving us through. He's washing and cleansing and sanctifying and purifying the church, you see. And He's preparing the church ultimately to be in His presence without spot or wrinkle. See, so then we come to the verse present, that He might present, you see, it unto Himself, a glorious church. Glorious. That's the next word that drives this verse. Now, doxa is the word for glory.
It's one of those funny words, both in Greek and English, that it's just hard to come up with a definition for. Like love. It's hard to define love. If you ever had it, if you ever catch it, you'll know when I reference it. But glory is the same way. Now, glory is one of these words that can be any kind of word. It can be a noun, the glory of God. Or it can be an adjective, glorious church, you see. Or it can just be one of those onomatopoeia kind of words. You know what I mean? I love that word. From the first time I ever heard that word, I said, now that's a word. But you know, just when you don't know what else to say, you know, like, there you are, LSU playing Alabama, and LSU wins. Or anybody else that we beat. I don't know why I said Alabama. Well, anyway, I really don't like Alabama, and I'm so happy when we beat them. That's why I said it. But, and we so rarely beat them. That there you are, or whatever. Or your kid makes a basketball shot, and, you know, it wins the game. Or your son's, you know, it's two outs, and it's, the, you know, it's the bottom of the ninth, and it's three, the count's 3-2, and the winning run's on third base. And when your son or daughter knocks a base hit, what do you say? Well, you don't do what the English. I remember a friend of mine said he went and saw a basketball game with the English. You know, they're just so stoic, they're afraid to get excited about anything. I think their emotion has been taken away from them. But anyway, so he said, I was watching, and when they would make a basket, the English would go, well done. Well done. He said, and then when they missed the basket, oh, unlucky, unlucky. Well, that's not the way, see. What would you be doing? You'd be shouting something, and probably wouldn't make any sense. But people would get the point. Well, glory, some see, when something magnificent happens, when you step in to a situation where God has completely turned it around, what you say? Well, glory! I can't believe it. See, so it can be one of those kind of words. See, so glory. See, sometimes it means heaviness. But sometimes it's lightness. But here's the word. A glorious church. And he does something with it. He puts the little preposition in front of it. So that means that this glory, to be a glorious church, means to have the glory of God in the church. And when we see Him, we shall be like. Present a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle. When I was a young man, I could not preach this very well. But now that I'm an old man, I'm seeing spots and wrinkles. Couldn't believe it. Somebody came to me the other day and said, I looked in the mirror and there was an old man staring back at me. What does that mean, not having spot or wrinkle? That's about being old. And then I thought about, or actually I was reminded of Psalm 110. And in the day of my power, my people shall be willing. But it goes on to say something else. They're going to have youth and the dew of the morning. You see, in heaven, there's no age, no wrinkles, no spots. Youth, vigor, and strength. A glorious church, one that reflects
the wonder of Christ. Now, you see, you'd have to know Him to be involved in this. And He introduces Himself to people through His Word, through the preaching. So why would the church go do other things? Because they're not interested in being a glorious church. They're interested in being a humanly attractive church. But let me tell you what people, the first response to the glory of God, well, you know it. Read it in the Word. When they first see the glory of God, what's the first response of a man in his flesh? To be repelled by it. That's why the angel would say, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." And then what's the second response? To bow. And so when the Spirit of the living God moves into your life with the Word, then He moves in with cleansing, with sanctification, and with glory. And you see the wonder of His glory. Now, all the way back to the beginning, it's like a man that finds a treasure hidden in the field. He's most willing to give up all he has to possess it. Let's pray.